Amen. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the prayer of a righteous man. And our salvation depends upon the answer to this prayer. And it cannot go unanswered by Jesus Christ, the righteous, as John calls him in 1 John 2. He intercedes for those that the Father has given to him. Who are those that the Father has given to him? He tells us in this prayer, we'll get to it eventually, but it's those who believe. It's the apostles immediately, but then he goes on to say in verse 20, not only them, but those who will believe on me through their word, through the gospel. Those who hear the gospel preached by the apostles, and those who hear the gospel of the apostles preached. Remember, the apostle Paul said, it was his gospel. He claimed it as his gospel. And he preached it. And it's been preached ever since. And it's gone to the four corners of the earth. And as that gospel is preached, the prayer of Jesus is being fulfilled as he gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. And I want to direct our attention today to that idea of eternal life, the gift of eternal life. I've been mulling this over in my mind, and I'm concerned that maybe there isn't a clear picture as to what Jesus has in mind as he speaks those words. This really is the essence of what Jesus is praying about. He's praying this for the people of God. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so it is about the giving of that eternal life. It's about that gift of eternal life that Jesus intends to give to all of those that the Father has given to him. Jesus couldn't express it in more clear terms than what he has expressed in this prayer. And yet, what is he saying? What is he giving? And to whom is he giving it? And how do we know we have it? These questions are answered in this prayer. And I want to, hopefully by the end of this message, you'll have answers to those questions. And I trust the Holy Spirit will press the reality of eternal life into your soul, so that when you leave here today, you can rejoice in what Christ has given to you. And maybe today there will be someone who receives that gift of eternal life today. Eternal life is a fundamental feature of Christianity. All Christians know the expression eternal life, everlasting life. It's translated both ways in the King James anyway. Life eternal, eternal life, life everlasting, everlasting life, or just simply life. The concept is found in the Old Testament, but it's not expressed as clearly as it is in the New Testament. You'll find expressions like these, and there are a few of them similar to this. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You can hear at least the seed thought of eternal life in that expression. You have expressions like Psalm 133 and verse 3. That psalm on unity concludes, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And then you have Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have this concept of everlasting life, eternal life, at least a certain aspect of it, that is at least hints of it are dropped in the Old Testament. In fact, there may have been a greater understanding of this than what is actually expressed in the Old Testament. For when you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abraham had a concept of eternal life or everlasting life. It's how he understood the promise that was given to him in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15. And then I'm reading from Hebrews 11 and verses 13 through 16. These words, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. So there was an embracing of something that they hadn't yet fully received, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, Egypt, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So we see that there was that understanding of something that wasn't fully embraced by Abraham and those who were the descendants of faith, the faith of Abraham. But it's not till we come to the New Testament that the concept of eternal life is particularly developed. That happens with the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see, He is eternal life. With the coming of eternal life, the concept of eternal life is opened up to us in a more full way. In fact, John is the New Testament gospel writer that is particularly used to develop the idea. He especially focuses upon eternal life or life. And I point this out to you. This may seem like perhaps just peripheral material, but it's not, because everything I say to you today is going to come from that peripheral material. I am not speaking my own thoughts here. What I'm saying to you has been born out of looking at what John has to say about this life and about this eternal life, believing that he is the gospel writer that has particularly been assigned the task of opening up this concept to us. In Matthew through Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find the word life 17 times. Sometimes it's everlasting life, sometimes it's just life, but 17 times. In the Gospel of John, you find life referred to 32 times in one Gospel writing. And then 1 John is referred to 10 times in that small letter. 42 times John references life or eternal life. And so we gain a clear understanding of what Jesus meant by eternal life by looking at how John uses the word life in his gospel writing. There's a correlation between being born again, eternal life, and believing. The first time you find the word is back in chapter 3. And it's interesting that it's found in this context. Of course, you know that John 3 is about Nicodemus and the conversation that Jesus had with him. And he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In fact, you cannot see the kingdom of God, nor can you enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And it's interesting that he refers to this concept of being of the kingdom of God. In fact, John only twice refers to the kingdom of God. In chapter 3 and in chapter 19, I believe it is, where he says, my kingdom is among you. And so the idea is that the other gospel writers using the expression kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are really speaking of that which John is focused on by the word eternal life or life. And he draws them together in John chapter 3 as he speaks of the kingdom of God. He then, down in verse 15, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's our word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is kingdom life. This is the life of the kingdom or in the kingdom of God. It's everlasting life. And then in chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He's talking about this eternal life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And so while there is a difference between the concepts of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, there is a distinction to be made between that and eternal life. There's common ground. The concepts are overlapping. So when the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God and eternal life, it is speaking of the salvation foreshadowed in the law and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It's the life of Messiah. It's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. It's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's the fulfillment of the shadow of the law. It's the fulfillment of the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about. Life eternal, everlasting life. The life of Messiah who has come. And so as Jesus prays that He should give eternal life, He is expressing in a summary term, actually two words, but an expression, eternal life, life eternal. He's expressing in summary terms the blessing of the new covenant. The prayer that Jesus prays here is pivotal. The prayer that Jesus prays here is monumental in redemptive history. He is praying that that which was prophesied by the prophets would be fulfilled, and He's at the center of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so that when you go over to Hebrews and you hear the expression of the new covenant, you hear things like this, and they shall all know thee from the least to the greatest. And what is life eternal? That they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That is the new covenant. Or at least a central aspect of the new covenant. This gift of eternal life, that's what we're looking at. This gift of eternal life, when it is given, it will transform the recipient. And this is one of the truths that I want you to go away with today, is that eternal life is transforming. It will not leave you the same. if it's given to you, you will be different, as we'll be emphasizing along the way. So what is eternal life? Let's think about it. What is eternal life? What is Jesus giving? This is the focus of the prayer, that I may give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given to me. What is it? Well, let me start out by suggesting, especially in the culture and day and age in which we live, we ran into it this last week out on the street. The concepts that people have of God and of eternal life are quite bizarre. And in many ways, philosophical. And you'll, especially in the New Age movement and the philosophical age in which we live, which is nothing new. In fact, the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, wrote in a philosophical age. Many of the things that they wrote were written in defense against the philosophies of their day. I'm not going to get sidetracked with talking about all of that, but we'll touch upon just a couple of things here. Eternal life, what it is not. Eternal life is not a disembodied experience or existence. Eternal life is not a mystical state of mind. It is not nirvana. It is not the ultimate end of Hinduism or Buddhism. I'm quoting here, a transcendent state in which there is neither suffering, desire, nor sense of self. And the subject is released from the effects of karma and the cycle of death and rebirth. It represents the final goal of Buddhism. That's nirvana. And that, or shades of that, are very popular in our day. I don't think we got the name of the girl, Brandon, but we heard that. 21 years old. Searching. And using all kinds of language that would fit into a mindset of one who is seeking for some sort of altered state of mind. Or altered state of conscience. This is not eternal life. Eternal life is not mindlessness. It's not mind over matter. It's not release from the bondage of this body. It is not devaluing the body as if the physical realm were insignificant. That is not eternal life. And one of the ways that I know this is because Jesus, eternal life Himself, was embodied. He is the embodiment of eternal life. And it's made very clear if you read 1 John, the first chapter, the first two verses. John is writing, addressing this philosophy of his day, that matter is evil. And if you can touch it, taste it, smell it, it's no good and it can't be good. And so stay away from that. In fact, you are in a place of holiness when you can enter into a mental state of, I don't relate to anything physical. I heard a person just this last week saying they were encountering something that was horrendous. I wouldn't have wanted to be in the person's shoes. It was a horrible thing this person had to experience. And the person said this, it was just my body that was being abused. In other words, it wasn't really me. And I contend, yes, it was really you. Your body is really you. Don't get this mindset that your body is irrelevant. If it were irrelevant, Jesus wouldn't have taken on a body. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. That eternal life. Embodied. Which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Remember that when Jesus redeems us, He doesn't just redeem that which is immaterial, that which is unseen. He's redeeming your body also. In fact, one of the great hopes that we have in Romans chapter 8 is the redemption of our bodies. We're not going to need any MRIs when that happens. That's the ultimate. So eternal life, don't think of it as something that's disengaged from your bodily experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can sin against your body. You've been purchased with a price so that you might glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Eternal life. Your body matters. Let me just throw this one more thought out. Eternal life isn't mere knowledge. Eternal life is not merely knowledge or knowing. As if intellect and knowing brings one to a state of eternal life. I'm in the process of knowing so that I might gain that level of eternal life, whatever that's supposed to mean. No, Jesus says eternal life is fundamental to knowing. This is life eternal, that you might know. As you study the Gospel of John and the use of the word eternal life and life, you will find that eternal life is an expression, really, of God's answer to the consequences of sin that separates mankind from Himself and places us in a state of confusion and condemnation. As I speak to people like the person we spoke to this last week, I'm standing there thinking, this person needs eternal life. She is confused. As you read the Gospel of John, you see the opposite of eternal life, the opposite of everlasting life is, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, destruction, should not perish, but the opposite, have eternal life. So the opposite of eternal life is destruction. The opposite of eternal life is condemnation. Passing from death to life. John 5:24. John 3:17. He that believeth not is condemned already. There's that the setting against the everlasting life which Jesus gives is condemnation. The wrath of God. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath life. That's what we're talking about, this everlasting, eternal life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath of God is set over against life. And then you have in John 8 and verse 12, darkness. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So as you're listening to these expressions, you're getting hopefully a sense of what eternal life is. Eternal life is the answer to all of these destructive, confusing, dark consequences of sin, including the wrath of God. And Paul summarizes it this way, the consequences of sin, by the word death. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is really summarizing what Jesus is praying in that verse. And unless eternal life is given, sin and death will continue to reign. Paul makes that, I'm shifting to the teaching of Paul here a couple of times in this message, just to show you that Paul understood the language. He understood what Jesus was saying. And he expounds the things that he expounds on the basis of what Jesus was saying. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, then, is what Jesus came to give. He has already said this in the Gospel of John. It's quoted in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the mission of Jesus to this earth. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so the way in which Jesus was going to give this life was to give his own life. That's why he prays, Father, the hours come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. By giving eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. When I read the verses of Scripture, I'm going to read several of them here in a moment. But as I read the verses of Scripture that John uses in reference to eternal life, I had to come to the conclusion that eternal life is synonymous with Jesus Christ Himself. He is eternal life. In John 11, in verse 25, Jesus was speaking of the resurrection in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I'm the life. He says it again in John 14 and verse 6. I am the resurrection and the life. Skipping over to 1 John, and I've got these all printed out here. You can just listen if you'd like. But in 1 John chapter 5, and I exhort you to read 1 John chapter 5 in the context of this whole concept of eternal life. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's a quotation of John 3:36. A repetition of that. And then down in verse 20 of 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's in His Son. While there are experiences relating to eternal life that are distinct from Jesus Christ, and as you read the New Testament, you'll see this. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. He's the source of eternal life. He's the goal of eternal life. He's the essence of eternal life. Now, as you read the Scriptures and as you read John's writings, you'll see that eternal life is viewed from two perspectives. The first one is the one that most people think about. When you hear the expression eternal life, what do you think about? Everlasting life, what do you think about? Something future. Something that's out there. And that's a perfectly legitimate way to view eternal life. In fact, I'm thankful for that perspective. in John chapter 6. No doubt Jesus had this in view when He said, "And this is the will of Him that sent Me," John 6:40, "that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And as you continue reading through the New Testament, you see this perspective emphasized. Paul and Peter spoke of the hope of eternal life. I'm not going to take time to turn to those passages. You've read them in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God who cannot lie, in hope of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 speaks of that everlasting inheritance, which is a fulfillment of this eternal life. John, in 1 John chapter 3, we're saved by hope. And it's that hope that we have that actually has an effect upon us now. That hope of eternal life. That future aspect of eternal life. But brethren, this is what I want to press home. Jesus is especially, in this prayer, pressing the reality of the present aspect of eternal life. Eternal life now. He's not speaking of a life that we're waiting to receive. He's not speaking of a life that's separate from us. It's a life that we are given now. When He says that I may give them eternal life, He's talking about that which He is giving to us and that will impact us presently. He has alluded to this already in John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life." You have it. And he's not simply talking about you have something that is future. He's talking about something that you have that affects you right now. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You're no longer a dead man while you're living. That's why I say there is a connection here with this eternal life to being born again. John chapter 3. "Unless a man is born again," or born from above, the life of God, eternal life, unless you have that birth, you can't see, you can't enter. The kingdom of God is just a concept to you. Heaven is just a concept to you. Everlasting life is just something you may talk about or debate about or push to the back burner, or it's something way out there that you're hoping you get someday. But that's not what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying for something that affects us now. In fact, in John, it's interesting the way he expresses this idea in John 11 when he talks about Lazarus being raised from the dead. I quoted verse 25 earlier. "He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That's talking about Lazarus. He's dead, but he's going to live. And he goes on to say, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." There's an aspect in which if you have this everlasting life, you will never die. Even though from another perspective, you will die. But from another perspective, you will never die. Do you believe this? The question Jesus asked. So when Jesus is praying here, and He says, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." And we're going to see this as we work our way through this prayer. We understand that He's talking about something that is very real and very present, and it has an impact upon us now. One of the clues to that is in verses 15 and 16, where He says, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world." So he's not speaking just about something that is on the other side of this life. He's talking about something that is going to impact you in this life. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that's what Jesus is driving at in this prayer. And as we'll see, we'll get to it. Unity is a huge part of what Jesus is praying for. And that is a manifestation of everlasting life, of eternal life. Unity among those who have it. Paul understood this aspect of eternal life when he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember, that's the opposite of eternal life. Sin and death. Jesus Christ answers that. Eternal life answers the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. Down in verse 10 of that chapter. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. That's eternal life there. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Colossians, he emphasizes the same thing. He uses the expression, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Galatians 2:20, we sing it. It's a popular verse, but do we get it? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life, eternal life, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is everlasting life. And brethren, be assured that the hope of eternal life, if you're here today or maybe listening to this somewhere else, if you think, I can't wait to get to heaven, but some of heaven is not in you right now, you've got a problem. Because if you don't have eternal life now, you don't have a sound hope for eternal life then. Jesus is praying. And Jesus' prayer comes to pass. I pray. He's praying to His Father. All power. All power is given to me. Now, how can we ever expect that this aspect of eternal life is going to actually get lodged into my soul and my life and affect me in this present evil world? It's because all power is given to Him that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. You see, here's the kicker. Jesus gives eternal life. Did you know that Jesus is proactive in your salvation? Did you know that Jesus isn't just hanging on a wall somewhere out over here and you're having this relationship? He's out there somewhere? Okay, you don't like idolatry, so we'll scratch that one. So Jesus is just out there somewhere, unseen, invisible. No, the reality is Jesus gives. He's actively involved. He gives eternal life. He's engaged in your life. He's involved in your life. It is a gift. It is a gift, and it's totally dependent upon the triune God. It's not dependent on you. Well, I just need to do this and that and the other and pray and whatever, and then maybe I'll get eternal life. No. The hour has come, Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. That's what grace is about. It depends completely upon him. And the fact of the matter is, he has, as we preached a couple of weeks ago, he has fulfilled what was necessary to be fulfilled. He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. I think referring to what had already taken place in His life, but also speaking with such definitive terms as if the cross had already taken place. And then He says, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, which the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And so that has come to pass. He has ascended. He has been coronated. He's the sovereign King. He's the ruler over the kingdom. And there's nothing that's going to prevent Him from accomplishing what He has prayed for here. And so as King of the kingdom, Jesus is giving eternal life to those that the Father gave to Him. This prayer is effectual. Those that the Father gave to the Son will come to Him. He said that back in chapter 6. Eternal life is, as Acts 13:48 says, eternal life is given to as many as were ordained. This is a sure covenant. This is a sure deal made certain by Jesus Christ Himself. Really, we ought to say made certain by the Triune God. Therefore, brethren, and I'll say more about this concept as we move through the upcoming verses, because Jesus doesn't stop. He keeps referring to this thought that I'm putting before you right now. We should preach and we should pray with confidence in our risen Lord Jesus that He will give eternal life. He will. I stand here today with confidence, and frankly, sometimes, oh me of little faith, I do not have the confidence that I should, because I'm trusting too much in my ability to communicate, my ability to win over the thoughts by my own arguments, whether it be out on the street or whether it be in here. And sometimes I forget, hey buddy, it ain't up to you. It ain't in your power. But it is in His power, and so with confidence I can preach. And with hopefulness I can preach. With hopefulness I can pray. And sometimes I admit I get discouraged. And I've prayed for people for years. And sometimes, you know, I've said it before, I have given up praying for certain individuals. And thankful, so thankful Jesus didn't give up praying. This is the assurance I have that if Jesus has prayed, it's going to happen. So I find encouragement in this prayer of Jesus. In fact, I find so much encouragement, maybe I'll repeat this before I close today, but I find so much encouragement that I have found myself joining Jesus in this prayer. If you ask anything according to His will, I know that's His will. He prayed it. And I can pray with confidence. Okay, we get that, preacher, but still, what is Jesus giving to us when He gives us eternal life? And I don't know if you've heard it already, hopefully you have, but this is really what I'm trying to drive home today. He is giving the transforming life of Himself, and He's doing it by way of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this connects with all that Jesus has been saying in chapters 14 through 16, as He has repeatedly said, I'm going away and I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And then you race over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and you hear the words that the Apostle Paul wrote and says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And that's in the context of speaking of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth. And the power that we have over the flesh and over sin because of this life that is communicated by way of the Spirit. Well, John, do you say that specifically? Well, listen to these words in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. That's life. He is life. The Spirit is life. It's the Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, I just made this connection, or I trust the Spirit led my mind to make this connection just this morning. But in Ephesians, this kind of brings together both aspects of eternal life, present and future. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ, the Holy Spirit is communicated to you. You have Him. He is given to you as an earnest of that which is yet future, which is the aspect of everlasting life that most people think about. This is the promise of the Father. Eternal life, the gift of the Spirit. It's eternal life in you. It is the present power that is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is that which the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. But He doesn't stop there. We go back sometimes to John 17, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And we park on to as many as Thou hast given Him, and we relish in that, you know, especially those who are flaming Calvinists. They love those expressions. But that's not all that Jesus says. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Eternal life. It's communicated by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we are among you for your sake. Okay, preacher. The Holy Spirit is part of this process, this giving of eternal life. The Son has ascended to the Father. The Father and Son, the Holy Spirit has been given. The Son is assured that eternal life is given to those of the Father is given to Him. Okay, I'm seeing how that all kind of goes together. But how do you know that you have received the gift of eternal life? And John 17:3 is fundamental to the answer. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In order that they might know. Some people say this is a definition of eternal life, perhaps. But I see it more as a result of eternal life. In other words, you can't know God, you can't know Jesus Christ unless life has been given. This is life eternal. It is both that which enables you, it gives you the ability to know, and it is also the knowing. It is the process. You don't know it all when you first believe, but you continue to grow in that knowledge, and that's because eternal life is in you. And what happens when you're given eternal life? Well, your questions about the reality and truth of God are answered. You know that God is. You know that God is real. You know. And it's that faith that has been worked in you. You know. There's a confidence that comes to you. You know. You know the only true God. You know. You're not searching.
You're not wondering. You're not saying, well, surely there's not just one God. How many times have we heard that out there on the streets? Surely there's not just one. You can't tell me there's just one God. Yes, I can tell you there is just one God. And you know, the name that we best know Him by is Jesus Christ. In fact, we don't know Him apart from Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. You embrace and you bow before the revelation that God has given of Himself. What I'm saying to you is that God's involved in this thing. I mean, you didn't just take some comparative religion course and figure out that Christianity was the best of all the religions. By the way, I don't have a problem with taking a comparative religion course. But that's not how eternal life is gained. I read 1 John 5, verse 20 earlier. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. Did y'all hear that? I give that I may give eternal life, that they may know. And this is life eternal, that they may know. And hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. 1 John 5:20. If you know Him that is true, and if you're in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, you see, you can't separate God from Jesus Christ. If that's true, you have eternal life because John says this is the true God and eternal life. How do I know? How do I know that I've received the gift of eternal life? Well, your mind and your affections and your will are going to increasingly be drawn to Jesus. You go back and check the words life in John, you'll see that He's the water of life. You see that He's the bread of life. He's the light of life. He has the words of eternal life. You're attracted to Jesus. I'm talking the Jesus Christ that has revealed, that has been revealed in this book. When you hear Him proclaimed, when you hear Him proclaimed in exclusive terms, He is the only way to the Father, your heart swells. You're humbled by the reality that you know Him. You believe Him. You believe upon Him. You know that He alone can save you from self and sin. He is your life. Jesus Christ is your life. You see, this eternal life is not some stagnant, disconnected theory. It is the very person of God. The very being of God. The person of Jesus Christ. Being made known to you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that you come to the Father in a very personal way. No longer with the bondage of fear. The spirit of fear, slavish fear, or I'm afraid of judgment. But with that spirit of adoption that cries, Abba, do you have that relationship? You say, well, preacher, I need you to teach me how to do that. No, you need Christ to teach you. You need the Spirit of Christ to teach you. We can spell out, we can put formulas together. We can give lists of to do and not to do. And you can die with no relationship With God, you can die without eternal life. You need eternal life. How do I get it? I only know one way. And that's if the giver gives it. Well, preacher, I'm in trouble. He hasn't given it to me. No, you're not in trouble if you're feeling that way. You're not in trouble. What I would suggest to you, I would just simply take that as a clue, a cue that the Holy Spirit is prompting. The Holy Spirit is speaking. And I'd cry out, Lord Jesus, give me life. Give me life. Don't pass me by. Give me life. I need this life. And brethren, listen to me. Sometimes I get the sense sometimes that there are people who think that this is such a mystery that God doesn't even really want us to know if we have eternal life. You know what I'm talking about? Can I tell you upon the authority of God's Word that He wants you to know that you have eternal life? Kind of touches on what John was covering. He wants you to know. He gave us one whole epistle devoted to that. And it's the same writer that's writing the gospel. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You say, well, I do believe, but I just don't know. Listen, if you believe, you must know. You must know. It dishonors God for you not to know. It dishonors your very Savior who you say you believe in to say, I don't know. I've written these things that believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is, eternal life. Is it given to you? We have the authority. This, you don't have to depend on your feelings. You don't have to go try to find a church that stirs up good vibes. You don't have to take pills to make yourself feel good so you don't feel bad so you can say, I've got joy. You don't need any of that. You can actually go through the valley of the shadow of death with assurance that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. You do not need to work yourself into some altered state of consciousness. You need to objectively evaluate your life inside and out upon the authority of God's Word so that you can say, based upon the authority of the very living God Himself, I have eternal life. Ask yourself, is eternal life producing fruit and evidence that looks more and more like Jesus in me? I'm not going to belabor this point. But 1 John 3, verse 14 and 15, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Is eternal life abiding in you? Do you see the language there? It's something that's in you. Is it? The Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Jews of his day. Just like it's been preached to some of you week after week after week. And on one occasion, in response to their rejection of His message. And listen to me, every time you walk out, whether it's in here or whether it's you hear it somewhere else, every time you walk away from a presentation of the gospel, of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is no believing, repenting and believing response on your part, you are rejecting. And on one of those occasions, the Apostle Paul said this, Acts 13:46, "Seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It was two verses later that he said, "But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So don't think God failed. If God turns from you, it's not because He failed. But I say this to you today because some of you are continually resisting, continually walking away. And what you're really saying is, "I am unworthy of everlasting life." That's an interesting expression, "I'm unworthy." We typically think of that. Who is worthy of everlasting life? The way we think of being worthy of something, we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But what you're really saying is, that life doesn't fit my life. I want my life. I don't want eternal life. Oh, you want heaven. But that's only one aspect of eternal life. You don't want life now. And if you're not willing to lose your life now, you're going to lose your life in the end. Don't walk away. Don't consider your life so significant, so important, that you're not willing to die that you might have Christ. You're not willing to forsake everything that you might have Christ. Paul said, Philippians 3, "Count it all but dumb. I don't want any of it. I got to have Christ." Are you burdened for someone else today? Someone who shows no evidence of eternal life? Then I repeat what I said earlier in the message. Place your confidence in Him who has power over all flesh, that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father's given to Him. Join your Savior in praying for those the Father has given to Him. And then finally, and I say this came to my mind because I think there are some who may struggle at this point. Some of you have evidence in your life that eternal life has been given to you. But you haven't followed through. You haven't made it public. You haven't declared it. You haven't owned it publicly in baptism. You haven't identified yourself with the Christ that you say you believe and with the life that you say you have. And it could be that because you're confused, you hear us say, "Well, when were you born again? When did you first believe?" When you hear those kinds of questions from us senior saints, and you get confused about that, you're not sure. But let me just encourage you here. And I'm not trying to encourage anybody here that's not truly converted, not truly born again. But I want to encourage you with this. You may not know the exact day. Dexter, what was the due date of your son? Sorry, I'm forgetting his name. Sorry, Raina. What was the due date? The due date? Why? Well, I'm not going to get into details, but you know why that was the due date? Because there were some calculations that went on, right? But it came the 31st. When was he actually conceived?
Was he conceived? How do you know? You see what I'm talking about? There's evidence. Carry that over into the spiritual realm and smack Phineism in the face. Is there evidence that you have eternal life? And that begins with, read 1 John, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. And then all that flows from that. And so I ask you, if there is evidence in your life that Jesus has given you eternal life, why aren't you confessing it publicly in baptism? Father, I pray that you'd press these truths home to our hearts.